This morning we're continuing through 2 Corinthians, so let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, continuing through the Word together. So if you came for a Christmas message today, come back Tuesday. But in a sense, it's all Christmas because we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. That He came the first time so that He can come the second time, and we don't have to be afraid of that. That we can rejoice and welcome the idea that He's coming back. If it wasn't for the fact that He came the first time, if He would come without having come to die for us on the cross, we'd all be in trouble. So we rejoice in His first coming, because that helps us rejoice in His second coming as we, you know, await with joy His soon return. So this morning, 2 Corinthians, let's bow our heads, let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for this season where the world stops. And although there are many are confused about what Christmas is all about, we're not. We know, Lord, that You came. And we ask, Lord, that You would please help us with Your heart, with Your truth to be able to reach the world around us. And today, Lord, we've come to give You an opportunity to minister to us through Your Word, that You would speak, Lord, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that You would transform us as we declare that we want to be like You. So please, Lord, do that work in our lives. Help us, Lord. Meet us here, Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the church at Corinth had developed some serious problems. Division, immorality, there was this tolerance of open sinful living, there was a real selfishness that was pervasive in their fellowship, there was an abuse of spiritual gifts, and on top of that, there was this heresy, false teaching that had come in concerning the resurrection. So when Paul became aware of the problems, he wrote his first letter to the church at Corinth, a corrective letter that addressed the issues. Things were a mess, and without intervention, the situation would have surely grown worse. Now at the end of that first letter, Paul expressed his intention to visit, to come to Corinth, to spend some time with them, if the Lord permitted. But situations developed that delayed his visit. And as a result of that delay, some opportunistic men in the church began to suggest that Paul was fickle or changeable or going back on his word, insincere, not trustworthy, and not really worthy to be a leader. You can imagine them saying, and he's giving us direction. Look, he tells us he's coming and he didn't even come. How can we trust this guy? And they were just tearing Paul down as they were seeking to increase their own influence in the church. So in chapter 1 of this letter, Paul began to deal with the accusations, explaining that the delay of his visit was him not going back on his word, but rather compassionately, you know, he was helping them to see that there was more to the decision for his delay than they knew. That what they perceived to be a failure to keep his word was actually a very purposeful delay. He wanted them to see that there was a reason. And you know, many times we don't experience the fulfillment of God's promises immediately. And it's important to remember that there is often a purpose for his delay, and there is more to our situation than we know or understand. So these accusations that were coming against Paul provided a platform for him, not for self-defense, but really to point to how the Lord works and to help them to still be able to have confidence in how the Holy Spirit was working in their lives. So today we continue in chapter 2 as this letter continues on that same topic. In fact, let's back up just a few verses to get the context. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 23, where Paul wrote, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." So Paul made this decision not to visit them immediately, as he had written about difficult issues, about very sad situations, and when he came to them, he didn't want to have to come down on them. He didn't want to arrive in Corinth while they were still in that same state of sin and selfishness. He didn't want to come to them with this sorrow in his life about their condition. Rather, he wanted to come after they had corrected, after they had responded to the message, so that he would be able to rejoice, to be glad, to be able to say, wow, you know, they responded to the Lord and, you know, now things are right. You see, if he had arrived when he originally desired to come, he would have had to come in the role of a disciplinarian and bring further stress and further difficulty and further sorrow and further conflict into the church. And that wasn't his desire. He didn't want to be continually confronting them. Now, he wasn't, you know, afraid to confront them, as he had in his first letter. But he didn't want it to be just always, every time we see Paul, you know, he's got something to say about what's wrong. Rather, he wanted to come and be glad and just rejoice in seeing them, and wanted them to be glad to see him. He didn't want them to think, oh no, here comes Paul again. You know, as I was praying about this and thinking about it, I think this is a great illustration of how Paul trusted the Holy Spirit to work. He trusted the Holy Spirit to convict and to cleanse and to bring about change in the Lord's church. See, Paul was waiting for the Lord to work. He communicated the truth in love and then delayed his return to Corinth as he waited for the Lord to work through the situation to bring about repentance. In other words, he gave the Lord some space to work, and he gave the people some space to respond. He didn't try to force them to respond, but he gave them room in hope that they would choose to do the right thing. And I think that's a great example for us. He was truly emulating the Lord, in fact, because the Lord is patient. Aren't you thankful for the Lord's patience? I mean, it's an amazing thing as you walk with the Lord and you become, after a while, you become convicted about things that you didn't even think of before in your life. You know, the longer you walk with the Lord, you just, you know, the Spirit will speak to you about something and it's just, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't see that. Now just think, if everything that you've had to repent of over the years, he's brought to your attention, just think if the moment you got saved, he just said, okay, here's a list. Man, that would wipe us out. We'd give up before we got started. But the Lord is so patient and so kind that he gives us some space, and he deals with one thing at a time in his gentleness and love. You see, the Lord convicts and corrects, and he waits for us to respond. You see, the Lord wants us to want to make the right decisions, to be people who, in response to his love, choose to express our love to him through our lives, through our decisions. So he waits and he gives us an opportunity to do the right thing instead of forcing us to do the right thing. Now, there is coming a time when the Lord will act either in discipline or in judgment for each individual, and ultimately for the whole world. So it's not like he just is going to let everybody get away with everything forever. The Spirit of God does not strive with man forever. But he is long-suffering, and he is waiting, And he does delight when people respond to him and trust in him. And so Paul recognized that, and he was willing to wait to give time for the Lord to convict and for the people to respond. His heart was for them. He wanted what was best for them. He truly cared about them. And he continued to explain. Look at verse 4. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." So he didn't want to hurt them. He didn't want to make them upset or mad or sorrowful. No, he loved them. Their condition was killing him. It was just ripping him apart when he heard about the church. He was torn up by the things that had developed in their fellowship. And so here as he's writing, he wanted them to know his tone. He wanted to know that he wasn't, you know, being angry or harsh or a demanding dictator. He wasn't saying, "Okay, guys, report to duty. You need to straighten up. You know, if you don't straighten up, I'm done with you." No, he was writing to them saying, "Look, I have a broken heart about this." It's kind of like a father who's brokenhearted and writing to a child that had gone astray. I mean, there's just love there. He wanted them to know that he cried as he sought to correct them because he loved them. Now, that's the Lord's heart in correcting us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 speaks of that concept. You can write it down, read through it later. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, it tells us that we shouldn't be discouraged when we're corrected by the Lord. Because as a good father, the Lord will correct his errant children. I mean, to be a good parent, you need to correct your children, not just let them do whatever they want. And so God, because he's a loving father, will correct us for our good. And when the Lord disciplines us, it's evidence of his love. It's evidence that he cares. And that's for our good. To not say anything if we're making choices that are bad for us would be an evidence of a lack of love or a lack of a family relationship. But since the Lord loves us, he corrects us. And that was Paul's motive as well. Love, an abundant love for this church that the Lord had used him to plant in Corinth. He continued in verse 5, and he said, he wrote there in verse 5, "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." So the situations that were problematic, the sin that was continuing, the striving that was ongoing, was impacting all of them. It was hurting their fellowship. And here Paul was specifically referring to that man in chapter 5 of his first letter that was involved in great immorality. He had a sexual relationship with his father's wife, with his stepmother. And remember, the church was tolerating it. The church was even glorying in the grace that they were showing. And Paul had written to them, instructing them that it was time to put this man out of their fellowship. Enough was enough. They couldn't tolerate it. Because that sin, that leaven, was impacting their entire fellowship to some extent. It was an issue that was beginning to affect the whole church. And so Paul wrote, wanting them to know here, that look, my concern isn't selfish. It's not that I'm concerned about me. I'm concerned about you. And that's why he called them to collective, corrective action. It wasn't personal. It was about their local fellowship. And at the same time, as he was writing to them about what they should do, and how it was affecting all of them, he wanted also, as he goes on, to make sure that they didn't go overboard in their response to the situation, to not be too severe. Look at verse 6. He said, "This punishment that was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Now, here's the process. Jesus had instructed in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, what to do when a brother is sinning against you. Matthew 18, 15 through 17, our Lord Jesus said this, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Start off with just you going to him. You know, not going to everybody for counsel, not going to your spouse even, but to go to that person that sinned against you. And you go to them. And Jesus said, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. It doesn't need to go any further. You've won your brother. The relationship is reconciled. He's reconciled with the Lord, and everything is fine. But if he will not hear you, refuses to listen, take with you one or two more, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, Jesus didn't say, go and find a bunch of people, tell them what it's about, convince them you're right, and then go gang up on the person that you think is wrong. And I have to say, that's the way most of the time this is done in the church. Can you believe what they did? They're not listening to me, and I know they're in sin, and this is why I know they're in sin. Will you go with me to them? Here's the verses I have. Here's why I know they're wrong. Will you come too? Let's go. And then you have three people coming to one person ready to lay them out because they've got the whole case of why they're wrong. That's not what Jesus said. He said, take two, one or two others, that by the mouth of two or three, what? Witnesses, every word may be established. In other words, you're going with two people that have no idea, one or two people, no idea what happened. And they're listening to establish truth. They're listening to say, yes, that person is right. You need to repent. Or, you're crazy. You're wrong. This person's right. Okay, so that's the idea. And then, and you know what, when you do it like that, there's a love there. There's a compassion there. There's an understanding there. And that's really a great and winsome way to bring people to correction and to bring people to the Lord. And that's a good thing. Now, then Jesus said, but if he refuses even to hear them, tell it to the church. That's when you bring, you know, church and the church leadership involved. And then the church as a whole takes a stand against the sin. And then Jesus said, if he refuses even to hear the church, say, I don't care what you say. I'm going to live the way I want to. I think I'm right. Then Jesus said, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, they were to put him out and to refuse to allow him to have the false assurance of association with the church. The false assurance of association with the church. And you know that to be the case, that some people say, yeah, I'm okay with God because I go to church. So as Paul encouraged them to apply that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they embraced it and their collective efforts worked. And here Paul said, look, that effort was sufficient for this man, that he was adequately disciplined and at this point evidently had humbled himself and had come repentant. So now it was time to forgive, to comfort, and to reaffirm their love. It was time to welcome him back. It was time to restore him to full fellowship, to ensure that he wouldn't be overcome by guilt or embarrassment. I like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, which tells us, Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, you know, the whole intent of discipline is to win your brother. The whole intent is to see Christ glorified through it. And it's for the good of the individual, and it's for the good of everyone. It's not just about, you know, getting the sinners out of the church, but it's to see people becoming more and more like Christ. Look, church discipline is rarely used today. I think if I took a survey here and I said how many people have been through or been a part of or observed or experienced church discipline, there would be few. It's a strange occurrence to stand against sin. You know it. I mean, you can see what's happening, you know, when people do, when people stand against sin. The world today accuses those of who speak up and stand for truth of intolerance and hate and bigotry. And instead of standing, many times the organized church capitulates to accept current cultural definitions of accepted behavior. And that's a sad place to be. But in reality, that's where we are as a church in America. A compromised church. Now look, let's not say everybody else is compromised and we're not. Because just because people aren't in this building, if they name the name of Christ, they're the church. We're the church. We need to own responsibility for it. And a compromised church, a church that isn't truly under Christ, submitted to Christ, conquered by his love, a compromised church is an ineffective church. And that's why we are so praying for and crying out for a revival. A revival has to do with believers. A revival has to do about with believers really being changed by the Holy Spirit so that we can be different than the world and effective in our world. You know, when we're praying for the world, we should be praying for an awakening, that they would see the reality of Christ. When we're praying for the church, we should be praying for a revival. And here's part of the problem. If a church stands against sin, for example, if a church says to a couple who are living in sexual sin, okay, heterosexual or homosexual, if a church says, you know what, it's not right to live together. It's not right to be a fornicator. And in Matthew chapter 18, we start going through the process. You know what, you guys, this isn't what Christ wants for you. This isn't the way things should be. You know, he's got a plan. It's called marriage. There should be a commitment there. There should be, you know, a union before the Lord before you give to each other sexually. And so you need to repent. You need to move out. You need to get right. They don't listen. You bring witnesses. They don't listen. Usually you don't get very long along in the process. And you know what people do? They just leave. Okay, we'll just go somewhere else. We'll just go to a different place. And they just find another church that will permit them to live in sexual sin. And so this is what happens. And that's why compromise continues and false assurance continues and a bad witness continues. And we as a church as a whole begin to communicate in action an untrue message. Listen, when the New Testament was written, the concept of being a Christian and not being part of the visible church, a local assembly, was foreign and never really even considered. If you were a believer in Christ, you were part of a local fellowship. Why wouldn't you want to be? It was just reality. To be a part of a group of people that loved Jesus, who met together, and in that context, the believers experienced the grace of the Lord and the truth of the Lord and the ministry of the Lord to and through one another. So, you know, when division came in, like it did in Corinth, it began to undermine that process. And so if you don't like St. Peter's, you go to St. Paul's. And if you don't like St. Paul's, then you go to St. Apollos's. And if you don't like either of those, you just go to the Jesus Church and everything will be okay. Or you could just go from one church to the other. Do your circuit. And never really be committed or plugged in anywhere. So therefore you have no accountability. Or you can just go out and do your church in the woods. You laugh, but people will say that. My church is nature. I just go out and hang out with the trees. But that was never God's intention. So corporate action, a group stand against sin, was a powerful tool of the Lord to help people see what it really means to follow Jesus. And likewise, just as importantly, to have the local church, this group of believers, to forgive, to restore, to affirm their love to this person would be a powerful testimony. An amazing tool of the Lord as well. Is everybody together said, we're so glad you're back. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That our fellowship together is the best context for the Word of God and the Spirit of God to work out the Lord's purposes in our lives and in this world. Jesus said, I will build my church. It was his plan. And so to the church at Corinth, Paul said, look, this guilty person had enough. And it's time to forgive. It's time to comfort. It's time to affirm your love. And what an awesome opportunity to demonstrate collectively the life of Christ. Verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So Paul wrote instructively, he wrote instructing them to give them an opportunity to obey, to give them an opportunity to truly be the body of Christ, to be the church of God. And as they had embraced the opportunity and carried out the discipline, at this point there was a new opportunity to forgive, to comfort, and to affirm their love. And please notice, forgiving and loving was a matter of obedience. You might not feel like forgiving, but you can choose to forgive. You might not feel like letting go of a debt. By the way, that's a definition of forgiving. Letting go of a debt. You might not feel like forgetting about somebody's failure or putting away an offense, but you can choose to. You might not feel like loving, but you can choose to love. You can choose to live selflessly and be a servant and put others above yourself. So Paul said, look, I wrote to you so that you have an opportunity to obey these things. And it was in that fellowship, it was time in that fellowship to forgive. And Paul wrote in verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Jesus had said to his disciples in John 20:23, he said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, he gave them the right to declare the forgiveness of sins. Now, sin, by definition, is falling short of God's standards by violating God's command and not living up to God's purpose and design for human life. So, sin is primarily against God. When we sin, we primarily commit an offense against God. That's what David recognized when he wrote Psalm 51, and you can see that in verse 4. As he wrote that psalm, repenting of his adulterous affair and arranged murder of her husband, he wrote this to the Lord in Psalm 51 in verse 4. He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. David said, this is all against you, Lord. Mark chapter 2, when they brought the paralyzed man to Jesus, Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, remember the paralyzed man that was they let him down through the roof? Mark chapter 2, verse 5, the very first thing he said to him, his son, your sins are forgiven you. First thing he said. And the scribes watching, man, that they just, how could he do that? They were besides themselves. They thought he was speaking blasphemy. Mark 2, verse 7, who can forgive sins but God alone? Yep. That's the point. That's the point Jesus was making. That Jesus is God and he can forgive sins. So here's the point. When Jesus imparted to the disciples the ability to forgive or retain sins, he wasn't establishing the idea that you need to go to an apostle or some church official to confess your sins and have them forgiven. Not at all. But he was imparting to us the authority to declare what God has done when he forgives sin. So sin is against God. And so when we say, yes, you're forgiven, we're actually declaring the reality of what God has done. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us this, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if someone repents and they confess their sins to God, you have the authority to say, you're forgiven. And if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to confess their sins to God, we can say with Jesus' authority, well, you're still in your sins. I love you, but you're still in your sin. So Paul wanted them to know that as they forgave, they agreed with God's ruling on this man's life. He said, I do as well. I'm right there with you. If they recognized that God wasn't holding this against this man, so he wouldn't hold it against the man. He would agree with them, and they all could say, look, we don't hold anything against you because God doesn't hold anything against you. In other words, we're going to stand together in this idea of forgiveness. And if some in the fellowship forgive in the sense they recognize that a person has confessed their sins to God and therefore agree with God and choose not to hold that person's sins against them, and others say, well, I'm not forgiving him, and others refuse to forgive and refuse to acknowledge God's forgiveness, that kind of division gives Satan great opportunities to work. Satan will move in and take advantage of the situation. If one person stands back and says, well, I'm going to wait to see if they're really repentant. Just takes one person to do that. Then there's suspicion and division, and it's something that Satan can use to make a mess and destroy our effectiveness and witness for the Lord. Look, we need to stand together. That's what Paul's saying. If you've recognized this guy as repentant, forgive him. And I will too. And I won't hold it against him. I'll stand with you. You stand with me. We'll stand in the reality of God's forgiveness. You know, we should be so forgiving. We should be forgiving people. Why? Because we've been forgiven so much. Matthew 18, interesting. Same chapter where he spoke about church discipline. He told a story that illustrated the concept that we should not hold anything against a repentant person. He told that story. Do you remember it? He said there was a servant who owed a large amount to a king, and the king came to settle his accounts, and the servant wasn't able to pay. And the servant, he begged the king for mercy. Have mercy on me, I'll repay you all. Have mercy on me. And the king was, the Bible says, moved with compassion and released him of the debt. And said, look, I forgive you. You don't owe me anything. And then that servant went and found a fellow servant, Jesus said, who owed him just a little bit, much smaller amount. And he demanded repayment. You got to pay me now. And that servant begged him for mercy. Said the same thing that this guy had said before to the king. And the servant wouldn't forgive his fellow servant. Refused to. Instead, he threw him in prison. And when the king found out, when the king heard about what was going on, he took that original servant that he had forgiven and he came and he confronted him and he said, should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I have had pity on you? And then he delivered him to be tortured and in prison. And Jesus then said in Matthew 18:39, so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's powerful. That if you don't forgive, you're going to be tortured and imprisoned. It's not good for you. And it's not good for a fellowship. It's not good for our fellowship. It's not good for our witness. It's contrary to the cause of Christ. Listen, we've been forgiven and we serve a forgiving God, so we should be forgiving individuals and a forgiving group of people. And if we're not, then we give Satan an opportunity to work, to get in the way of the Lord, what the Lord wants to do through us in the world. So Paul encouraged them, look, let's be a forgiving fellowship. Yeah, speak the word. Stand up in discipline, but be ready to forgive. Be ready to restore. Comfort and affirm your love. That was the atmosphere that Paul had hoped to see when he visited. Remember, that's the context. I wanted to come to you. I delayed because I didn't want to come down on you. Here's what I want it to look like when I come back. And so in verse 12, he continued to explain what happened during the time when he didn't come to them immediately. Verse 12, he said, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, an open door. The same metaphor used to describe his extraordinary ministry in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. So he said, look, I went to Troas. There were great opportunities to share the gospel, to preach the word, to represent Jesus. But, verse 12, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul was supposed to connect with Titus to receive word from Titus, by the way, about what was happening in Corinth. Titus had been there in Corinth. He was supposed to meet Paul in Troas, but Titus didn't show up. And Paul waited. But he was so concerned, he had no rest in his spirit. He was restless because he wanted to know about the condition of the church in Corinth. And again, Paul wrote this to the church so they could understand how deeply he cared about them. His concern for them affected his actions, not just in Corinth, but even as he had this opportunity in Troas. He cared so much about their condition, he walked away from an open door. He just couldn't keep ministering there because he was so concerned about what was happening in Corinth. Now later in this letter, Paul, we'll see, will return to his explanation of what happened when he got to Macedonia, chapter 7 and verse 5. So we have this big parenthetical section, really, that, you know, he's writing about what happened, and then he goes into this awesome section that we're going to be studying, and then he'll get back to this point in chapter 7 and verse 5. So the Spirit here led him to write explaining the Lord's intention, the Lord's purpose in our lives as we're waiting, as we're looking to the Lord to have him work. And here he uses an illustration, something that was familiar to them. If you look at verse 14, he wrote, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, when the Romans returned from a successful military campaign, they would come through a town and have a victory procession, a parade of triumph. And the general or senior officer would be in front, leading the way. And immediately behind him were the captives, those who were former enemies, who were conquered, who were tied helplessly to the chariot, pulled along in disgrace and degradation. And along the way, the priests would burn incense in celebration. And the people on either side would cheer. That's the picture. And it's the scene that Paul pointed to as an illustration of what it means to follow God and what God intends to do through us. God is the victor in the picture. He's the one that is victorious. And so he gets the glory, just as a general or the leading officer would get the glory when he came through town. He's the triumphant one. He's the one that's conquered death. He's the one that's conquered sin. He's the one that's conquered Satan. He's the one who is the conqueror. But in that parade, right after the conqueror, the one that gets the glory, are the conquered ones. Who's the conquered ones? We are. We're the ones who were formerly his adversaries. We were opponents. We were rebels. We were enemies. That's who we were. We were going our own way, doing our own thing. That was us. Do you remember the Lord saying, hey, I want you to do this. And you said, no. And the Lord said, I don't want you to do that. You said, I'm going to do it anyway. You know it. It happened in your heart. Because you were an enemy of God. We were enemies by our wicked works. We were enemies in our carnal minds. We were enemies against God. And remember, Paul was actively opposed to the church. Remember, Paul, who was writing this, he was persecuting believers. He was doing everything he could do against God for a while. But that's who we all were, in some sense, at one point in our lives. We were not in his kingdom. We were apart from his kingdom. We were in the kingdom of darkness. We were ruling our own lives. We were king. We had authority. I'll do what I want. I have plans. I have goals. I have ambitions. I want to be happy. But then you heard the gospel. You heard about God's love. You heard about God's grace. You heard about God's truth. You heard about God's gift. You heard the word. And the Spirit convicted you. And you were conquered by his grace. You were conquered by his kindness. You were conquered by the realization that you need a Savior. Then you surrendered. I give up. I give up. I can't do this. And so, you and I become the trophies of his victory. We're the conquered captives who have yielded to him and trusted in Christ. We're the conquered captives, listen, in Christ. You see, we're not like, well, Jesus came to take the wrath we deserve. He took the punishment we deserve. He took the degradation and the pain we deserve. He suffered the shame for us, the pain for us. And so we're in him, and he was brutalized for us because he chose to take the consequences for our offenses against a holy God. So as we follow him as conquered captives in Christ, it's the Lord's intention to diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. In other words, it's his desire to use our lives to communicate to the world around us the reality of his victory and his glory and his identity and his plan. We're to be like a fragrance drawing attention to him. Giving the people a sense of his identity. Giving people a sense that he's here. Giving people a sense of where he's leading. Understand that you're on display wherever you are. As you're living conquered before Christ. And just the reality of you in a workplace or you in a community or you on a basketball court or a ball field or you walking through a mall. Wherever you are. The idea is that you're bringing people into the reality of the presence of God. That somehow he's working through you supernaturally so that you create a sense of who God is around your life. That's what he wants to do. Okay, so how many people were Peanuts fans? You know, Charles Schulz, Peanuts. Remember, was it Pigpen? With a big cloud of dust around him? Right? Okay, but we're supposed to have the fragrance of Christ around us, okay? Opposite illustration. Teaching by contrast. But the idea is we walk into a place and there's something different about us. We're bringing people into the realization that there is a living God who loves the world. Verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we help people become aware of Christ, communicate Christ among the saved and the perishing. Do you understand that you have a ministry to believers to bring them into the reality of the presence of Christ? That's awesome. We get to show each other, one another, who Christ is, how it works out. And also those who don't know the Lord, those who are the not yet believers. Look at verse 16. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life, and who is sufficient for these things. So when these victory marches came through town, the burning of incense spoke of good things to some and bad to others. To those who were friends of the conqueror, it meant celebration and victory and success and joy. To the opponents of the conqueror, it meant death and defeat. So likewise, we're the aroma of death to some, and to others were the aroma of life. To some were living as we're living, conquered by Christ, surrendered to Christ, following the Lord. To some, our lives are refreshing and appealing. And I know as you have come into my life, you know, I'm blessed to be able to be, you know, around you and to be able to see Christ in you. And that's encouraging. It's life. It's refreshing. But you know, to others, as we follow Christ, as we live surrendered to Christ, to others, our lives really stink. There are people that will recoil to the odor that they perceive in your life. You know what it's like when you're, you know, when I was a kid, I used to run along a busy road, and I'll never forget the first day that I was running and came across a raccoon that had been dead for a couple days, and I couldn't go out into traffic. I had to run over it, and that smell of the decaying flesh almost made me throw up right there. And you know what? Your life is like that to some people. You wonder why you're in a room of people and everybody leaves? It's because you stink. To them. Because they look at Christ, they look at everything about Christ, and they say, I don't like that. I just don't like that. And I don't think they'd articulate it that way, but that's reality. To some, we're repulsive. So, you know, if people who aren't saved are repulsed by you, you know, that's not, if as long as it's because Christ is flowing through your life, it's not a bad thing. That can be a testimony that Christ is manifesting his life in your life. So we're going to attract some, we're going to repulse others, and our lives will result in some receiving life and others remaining in the place of condemnation and guilt, heading for death and destruction. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so some will be exposed to us, to you and to me, and they'll come and believe and receive life. Others will reject and turn away and miss out. So our lives conquered in Christ, submitted to the Lord, following the Lord, will result in life or death for those around us. So that's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. But who is sufficient for these things? That's what Paul wrote there at the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can produce that kind of effect? Well, it's not you. And it's not me. We're not sufficient for such things. It has to be the Lord. And we'll see that in verse 5 of chapter 3. It's the Lord who is sufficient to do this in our lives. Here's the point, though. We get to be involved in a supernatural work that makes an eternal difference in the lives of others. I hope you understand the significance of that. That you get to be involved in an eternal work that makes an eternal difference in the lives of other people. So what do? We simply follow. And we accept his victory and we submit to his leading, and he does the work. And the context of this is that we are people that stand for truth, that we don't compromise, and we're at the same time forgiving and loving and standing together and responding to his correction. We're not to try to emit the fragrance of the world, because we become ineffective when we smell like the world. If our fragrance is worldly, then no one will recognize the difference. And so if we, you know, say, well, we can't say anything about that because they might get offended and leave, then we just begin to stink like the world. And then we lose our effectiveness altogether. So, yeah, stand for the truth, be loving, forgiving, standing together, responding to his correction so that we can emit his fragrance, so that we can be useful for his purposes and plan. That's how Paul saw himself living as a conquered captive, giving thanks for that opportunity to live as a display of God's power, God's supremacy. That's really what this was all about. Verse 17, he said, for we are not as so many peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from Christ. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. It's interesting, to peddle was a word that was used to describe trickery or deceit to sell something, to make a profit. And in that day, some would use false weights. You know, the weight might say a pound, but didn't really weigh a pound. And some would water down their wine. Oh yeah, this is good stuff, but it was watered down. And the whole idea here is to profit through deceit, a sales job based on a misrepresentation or trickery. And Paul said, look, that's not us. We're not manipulating. We're not watering things down. We're not twisting the word for our own gain. We're not watering the word down, and we're not changing the weights of measure. We're not becoming light on things. No, we're speaking God's message, knowing that we're in the presence of a living Lord. We have a higher accountability. That we understand that Christ is here, and others may twist the word, and others might, you know, use the word to manipulate or to gain a following from people, or riches, or success, or popularity, or to stroke their ego. But Paul said, look, we're not doing that. We're delivering God's word, knowing that we're in the presence of the Lord, because he's here. Look, I'm more concerned today about being faithful to him than I am about offending you or being accepted by you. I'm not here for me. I'm here for the Lord. And for him, I'm here for you. And that's what Paul was communicating. He wanted to be Christ's fragrance, not anything watered down, but Christ's fragrance. That's his heart, his desire for us. Look, I serve a king who came as a baby to reach you, to identify with you, become like you and me, so that he could take our place, suffer for us, and rise again. And he's coming again. And it's time to surrender to that king, to yield to that king, to give up, to be a person that's conquered by him, to make sure we're true to him. And some will see life in him, and others will be repulsed by him. That's reality, but that's how we're effective for him. You want to be more effective? It's not about reading a book about how to be more effective at evangelism. Not that all those are bad. We want to be an effective church. It's not about, you know, going to a church growth seminar or figuring out how we can, you know, come up with the latest strategy. If we're going to be effective for the world as individuals and as a church, the key is to be learned how to live as conquered captives of Christ, submitted to him, following him, looking to him, and allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work through us. So that's the message for today. And I hope and I pray that we would be that kind of fellowship as we, and individuals, as we seek to minister in our community. Let's pray it in. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do it in our lives. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for coming to live for us and then to die for us and to rise again. And we know, Lord, that you're coming again for those that will love your appearing. We know we can look forward with great joy, knowing that we have received a finished work, that, Lord, you are building and preparing a home for us in heaven, and in that we rejoice. And, Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors here, to be effective witnesses, because we know the time's short. And, Lord, there are so many people that need to hear the reality of your truth and to see the reality of Christ. So please, Lord, baptize us afresh. We're not sufficient, Lord, but we're willing. So fill us afresh with your Spirit and do this work through us. And even, Lord, today, as people come, as people gather, Lord, help us, Lord, to love one another and to really encourage one another, that we can shine for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.